without saying that this has been one of the singular and high privileges of my life to be here at the world-renowned, literally world-renowned, Pensacola Theological Institute. And it has been a delight for me to get to know you and to serve with these other distinguished faculty members. That's been a real joy. I have appreciated the many kind remarks that have been made to me personally about my morning lessons. I noticed that some of you didn't speak to me, and we'll not go into the reason for that. But for those of you who have said something, we, of course, are deeply appreciative. I didn't come as a preacher. I wasn't assigned that task. As Don and I corresponded one with another, it was to bring a Bible exposition. And it is my burden. I hope that I have been faithful to that task of taking a study with you from morning to morning, something that would open up the scriptures. We might see these old truths in a fresh way. And as you know, we have been discussing the theology of John the Baptist. Quickly, let's review, because this is my concern as a teacher, that you have heard and heard until it is there for you. We early on reviewed and looked at, we looked at those five great passages in which John the Baptist is the subject of prophecy. We learned from them that in his appearing, God was beginning a consummating act, the establishment of the kingdom of God in this world, in the person of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was the voice pointing to Jesus Christ. He was the messenger pointing men to Jesus Christ. He was the Elijah calling men away from their sin and pointing them to Jesus Christ. He was the prophet of the Most High calling men away from themselves to Jesus Christ. When he appeared on the scene, as we have seen when we considered his message, he cried out to men that the kingdom of God, the kingly, the heavenly reign of God, was drawing near in the person of a soon appearing king. He called men away from their sin, urging them to put their confidence and trust in this soon to appear mighty one, the latchet of whose shoes, stooping down, he was not worthy to unloose. This was John. Those who repented, those who placed their confidence in the appearing king, he baptized with a baptism unto repentance. Jesus then, we learn, appeared and underwent that baptism, not because he had sins to confess, but because he had sins to bear. Because he had a sinful people with whom he had to identify. He underwent that baptism and then began his own public ministry. After Jesus' baptism, as we saw yesterday, John's great post-baptismal testimony of Jesus, we saw, consisted of three great affirmations. This one, this king who is now in your midst, he says it now, no longer the coming one, but there is one who is standing among you, is the one who, though coming after me, was before me because he was eternally before me. And there he ascribes the eternality of this one. He identifies this one to men as the Lamb of God, who will bear the world's sin. He identifies this one as God's Son, which, as we know from John's Gospel, that expression, the Son of God, doesn't mean something other than or less than full deity. Indeed, to ascribe the sonship of God to Jesus, John makes quite clear, is just to ascribe full deity to this one. John the Baptist, dear ones, had as high a Christology as anyone in the pages of the New Testament. He knew who this one was. Jesus now is on out of in his ministry, his disciples baptizing men unto Jesus. And now we come to John's last testimony to Jesus, and Jesus' last testimony concerning John. Would you turn, please, to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. We're told in John chapter 3 beginning with verse 22 that Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. Of course, we are told later that it was not Jesus who did the baptizing, but his disciples. And John was also baptizing, we're told in verse 23, for he had not yet been cast into prison. Then there arose a question, we're told, in verse 25, between some of John's disciples. The Greek word there means a dispute of some kind between John's disciples and a Jew about the rite of purification, doubtless about their baptism. We aren't given any direct indication of what the dispute was. I would surmise that John's disciples, zealous for the baptism of their Rabbi John, gets into a dispute with a Jew concerning the value of John's baptism, and perhaps this Jew points out to them that already there is one baptizing who has superseded their rabbi's baptism. And with being tiffed to some degree, they go to John and they speak quite endearingly to him. And then there is this little bit of a denigration of Jesus. I think their spirits are not right. They come to John, his disciples do, and they say unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond the Jordan, to whom you bear witness, behold, he baptizes, and all men come to him. I don't know what they thought John would do. Certainly here is the temptation placed before the forerunner to begin to know jealousy. But you do not find in this one a spirit of jealousy. John answered and said, I love the way the Greek reads this. Dr. McElwain, do you have your Greek text before you? Yes, you do. Oh, my. All right. But I like the way John says, a man can receive, and the Greek says, not even one thing. The King James is nothing. Of course it means the same thing, but I like just the way it points it up. A man can receive not even one thing except it be given him from heaven. Beloved, here is the heart throb. Here is the root. This is the nerve of what we who love the Reformed faith believe is really the Calvinistic system. John is as may I say, Calvinistic as one could be when he says, here is Calvinism at the heart. A man can receive nothing except it be given to him from heaven. And we have taken that principle as those who revel in the sovereign grace of God and have simply extrapolated that principle on the basis of Scripture and have applied it in the area, in the sphere of salvation, in the sphere of all of life. And we say too, we understand something of what John means when he says a man can receive not even one thing except it come to him from heaven. He is saying here, if Jesus is now receiving the plaudits of the crowd, it is from God. He understood that it was right and proper for him to be submissive under the hand and will of God to that which was before him. He seemed surprised that they should have expected him to react any other way. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Messiah, but that I am the one sent before him. And here is his last testimony. I love this. You should love it. He says that hath the bride, those to whom the bride comes, the one to whom the bride comes, he is the bridegroom. And he picks up that Old Testament imagery of God being a groom and a husband to the people of God, and he applies it to this one, this the Lord who is Jesus. He sees himself simply as the friend of the bridegroom, we might say today the best man, who stands and hears him, greatly rejoicing because of the bridegroom's voice. I think the imagery there is the bridegroom, the friend of the groom stands ready simply to be at the beck and call of the groom. Issue to me your commands. I rejoice in your voice. Tell me what it is that you want me to do, and I will do it. And in this, he says, I find my greatest joy. This is my joy, that he increased and that I decrease. Oh, I tell you, Spirit of God, teach Bob Raymond that. Teach me to find my highest joy in seeing Jesus increase. And that we become little. We really don't have any choice about that, dear ones. It's not an option that Jesus gives us. He tells us what the world's attitude relative to greatness is. The world calculates greatness in terms that are diametrically opposite to that which is greatness in the kingdom of God. Jesus said to his disciples, this is how the world, this is how the nations calculate greatness. Then he didn't give to me an option. But it shall not be so among you. True greatness. Do you want to be great, he says? You may be. Find people to serve. The more you serve, the greater you are. John had seen this. John had seen that every blessing, everything he enjoyed was from the hand of God. And if it was the case that men were coming to this one, that was his greatest joy. This is my joy. He must increase. I must decrease. I will have to move on. Verses 31 to 36, there is a question in the minds of expositors and commentaries as to whether this is a continuation of John's witness to Jesus, or whether now John's conversation has been broken off at verse 30 and the Apostle John, the writer of the Gospel, now commenting. There can be something said for both views, and I certainly won't dogmatize, for I confess I really don't, and I doubt if we will know until we get to heaven and to take a course in the Gospel of John and find out who it was who was speaking in verses 31 to 36. Was this John the Baptist continuing to speak, or was it now John the Apostle commenting and rounding off the Baptist's testimony? But something can be said. I've looked at the commentaries and reflected myself. Something can be said for both views. Let me give you an illustration. Certainly John, the beloved apostle who writes it, could have said, verse 35, "The Father loves the Son and hath given all things into his hand." But John the Baptist could have said that. "The Father loves the Son." Where did he hear that himself? At the baptism, when the voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." John could have said that. Could John have said, verse 36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life"? He certainly could. We found out that he was urging them to place their confidence in Jesus Christ and believe upon him. Did he know anything about the wrath of God? He says the wrath of God abides upon the one who doesn't come. John certainly had that element in his prophecy. "Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He talked about the wrath of God. I just call these things to your attention. You who are Sunday school teachers and ministers, you're going to have to take this and decide for yourself. I can't decide for you. I will tell you I think it could go either way. But maybe we ought to leave John at this point with that magnificent declaration, "Jesus must increase and I must decrease." Then, as you know, that little, mean, silly ant of a man, Herod, puts him into prison because John thunders out against his immorality, taking this immorality in Herod's taking his own brother's wife to himself as a wife. Violation of the law of God is set forth in Leviticus 18. And John languishes in prison time now as best we can figure it. He's been in prison almost perhaps a year, maybe even over a year. This man who had been so used to the wilderness and to the outside and the rigor and the vigor of outdoor life now languishes because of this mean little man in a prison. And that sets the stage for Jesus' testimony concerning John, and then a magnificent revelation concerning the kingdom of God. Would you turn to Matthew 11? Matthew 11. Jesus is doing many mighty works in Israel and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. And let me say parenthetically, don't let anyone tell you that the gospel of the kingdom of heaven is different from the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They are one. There's only one gospel. Jesus is proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, authenticating that message by those mighty miracles of his. And we're told in chapter 11, verse 2 of Matthew, when John had heard in the prison concerning the works of Christ, he sent through his disciples and asked the question. Now the commentaries again are divided. Is this the question arising from John's own heart, or is there a question in the disciples of John that need to be answered? I quite sincerely am convinced that this question springs from John himself, for when Jesus responds to their question, he says in verse 4, "You go and show John these things." But now let's look at the question. John, through his disciples, sends to Jesus and says to him, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" What has happened? I wish that I could find some commentary to agree with me on this. It's an uncomfortable thing to differ with Calvin and Hendrickson and all of the masters. But they all see this in John as a question now of doubt. Languishing, they say, in the prison, undergoing the deprivations and the lonelinesses and the hardships of the prison, John begins to wonder whether he's been right all the time. John begins to doubt whether this one is the Christ after all. You may believe that if you wish. I'll tell you now that most of the commentaries would step to your side. But I don't believe it. What I think is here is the Old Testament prophet asking a question. There is something about the Old Testament prophet. Well, let me say it this way. There is a holy zeal in the prophets of God in the Old Testament for the honor of God. They are impatient to see God unveil his arm and go forth and vindicate his holy name. Do you remember, I read this before I came to the platform, do you remember that mighty cry in Isaiah chapter 64? This captures the spirit of the Old Testament prophets. "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, as when the melting fire burneth, and the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thy adversaries, that the nations might tremble at thy presence." The prophets had within them a holy impatience to see God vindicate his honor and reveal his justice in the world. And I think that you need to understand this question in John not as a question of doubt, but a question arising out of that breast of that Old Testament prophet, maybe even a mild rebuke to the Messiah. "When will I see your arm unveiled?" And he is saying it this way, Are you he who should come? Or do you want us to look for someone else? I say, I think that springs out of a holy impatience to see Jesus vindicate the name of God and judge the sinner. Oh, of course, he had a personal stake in that matter, didn't he? I won't tell you that it was a totally impersonal kind of concern he had. Doubtless he wanted to be released from prison, and he wanted to be in the open air again. And so I won't say that there isn't that personal involvement of the prophet with this question, but I don't believe that John, after all of those magnificent testimonies of his, all of that forthright and uncompromising witness, I don't believe that John suddenly began to doubt. He was impatient. And Jesus has to quiet his impatient prophet. Jesus says to the disciples, "You go and show John again these things which you do hear and see." And what he does is to really, he really is reminding John what the Old Testament prophets, his crowd, his group, had said was going to happen when the Messianic age put in its appearance. Turn back, I'll show you before I read the passage. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah 35. Isaiah tells us here that when God comes forth and establishes his kingdom in verse 5, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as in hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And then Isaiah chapter 61. Also gives to us this imagery of the glories and the blessings which come when Messiah comes. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. These passages and others like them provide the background to Jesus' answer. You see, John, having preached that in the hands of this one resided both the prerogatives of salvation as well as judgment, had in his holy impatience for God's name to be honored and justified before the heathen, had perhaps forgotten that the kingdom of God is the kingdom of grace too. And Jesus says, "You go and tell John that the blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." And he says, and tell him that he is blessed if he doesn't find my activities a cause of stumbling. That word of Jesus to his beloved forerunner apparently is sufficient. As the disciples of John now start to go away, Jesus turns to the crowd because he is very concerned that his forerunner's name be also honored in that question, that that question of John not be misunderstood. I think in support of my view that it's a question springing out of that Old Testament prophetic impatience for God to vindicate his name, I think in support of that we find Jesus himself becoming John's apologist lest the crowds misunderstand what it was, out of what spirit that question arose. He says, as John's disciples begin to move away, he turns to the multitudes and he says, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind?" Don't you conclude from such a question that that question came from one who is as a reed shaken in the wind. This hardship and this deprivation that John is now enduring, that didn't shake him. He's used to that kind of life. "What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses." Don't think that John's present surroundings, the jailhouse, rough clothing, rags, don't think that that condition has suddenly caused doubt to spring into his mind. He's known that kind of life all his life. "What did you go out to see?" And here Jesus gives this high accolade to John, a prophet, yea, I say unto you, more than a prophet. For you see, not only was this one a prophet, Jesus is going to say, but he comes as the culmination of the Old Testament prophetic line. He is the one who stands on the threshold. Not only can he say, "The king is coming," but he is the one who can say, "And lo, here he is." He is a prophet and more than a prophet. "This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face." And he quotes Malachi 3, "Who shall prepare thy way before thee? Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." Notwithstanding, and now, beloved, you who are members of the kingdom of God, you who have entered by his grace into his kingdom of grace, hear him. For Jesus says there is a real sense in which your membership, your citizenry in the kingdom of heaven places you in a position that is more exalted even than John the Baptist, who could only stand on the threshold of the kingdom and say, "Here it is." But you are in it in a full sense of the word. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Certainly not greater in the sense that you are saved and John is not. Not greater in the sense that you necessarily occupy some office that is greater than John's, but you are a member of the kingdom of God, wherein you enjoy greater blessings, greater privileges than even the saints of the Old Testament. I struggled before I was willing to affirm this because it sounds, dare I say it, it sounds almost dispensational. But there is a biblical, dispensationalism, if I can use it that way, and I think we Reformed have sometimes in so great reaction to unbiblical dispensationalism that we have been unwilling to affirm that when God manifested himself in humanity, we've been unwilling to affirm that something unique and marvelous and magnificent and grand occurred. But when God came into human history, dear ones, that was magnificent. That divides history into the before and the after. And we live on this side of the cross and this side of Pentecost. And we enjoy a fullness of the Holy Spirit and a richness of privilege and blessing in our access to the Father and so on that the saints, even in the Old Testament, didn't know in its fullness. Let me give you an illustration of what I mean. Yes, it is true that the Old Testament saints had access to the Father. Yes, it is true that they could come to God. It is true that they came through the blood. But there is a sense in which that very system of sacrifice, which was their means and road of access to God for forgiveness, was also a wall that stood between them for that man who, conscious of his sin, that man who felt a need to repent and to seek forgiveness, he came to the altar, and there a human priest stepped in and stood between him, and there was a stoppage, there was a blockage even in the way. But now do you want to come to God? You don't need to go to some earthly altar reared up by some present priestly craft. Do you want to go to the Father? The veil has been rent in two. You still come through a priest. You still go indeed through the only priest. But you have immediate access the moment you go to the Father through Jesus Christ and breathe that one's holy name. And the Father could be off somewhere creating other universes. But when you come in the name of his Son, he stops what he's doing and he sits on his throne. And he says, "What is it that you want, my child?" The holy name of Jesus is significant in heaven, as someday it will become significant in all the earth. You and I are greatly blessed to live on this side of Calvary. You and I really, in fact, can never penetrate back beyond Pentecost and Calvary, really. We can read about it, we seek to understand it, but we live on this side of Calvary. Calvary bifurcates history and divides it into two great periods, the before and the after. And we live in that time when things are consummating. We can look back and we can know great privilege. Jesus continues, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven," and as we said that first day, I'm convinced that the force of the Greek words here, the kingdom is advancing violently or with great strength and with great force. Since the days of John, the kingdom here is advancing And then Jesus says, and those who are of a nature with that kingdom seize it. Virile, strong, courageous men assault and enter that kingdom. In other words, Jesus is saying the kingdom of heaven is not for cowards. The kingdom of heaven is not for those who can take it with a cup of tea. The kingdom of heaven is for those who are willing to give up a world and enter into this new kingdom and give their all to the advancement of this kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is not for worldly men. The kingdom of heaven is for men who have their eyes as Christian on the celestial city ahead. For all the prophets and the law prophesied, there was that future looking in all the law and the prophets until John. And from John's time, the kingdom is here and is advancing. Are you a member of the kingdom? Do you love it? Are you giving your all to it? John, we're told, soon was taken out and was beheaded. You say, how sad? Not sad at all. When one's task is concluded, why does one need really to stay around? What is really so violent and horrid and awful about a life lived in a life of faith and the task is done for, you see, to die is gain? John could say, for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. John would say today, don't feel sorry for me. I did my job, and to die was gain. I hope that we've learned something of the spirit of this man who found his glory and his joy and his reason for being in the advancement of the cause and the honor and the name of Jesus. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we bless you for the memory of the saints of thy word. We bless you for the memory of a Daniel, a David, an Isaiah. But may we not forget in the blessing of your name for the memories of thy saints. May we not forget the memory of this magnificent prophet who found his joy and rejoicing in the magnifying of his blessed Savior's name. May we have his spirit. May we emulate his example. And may we find greatness as he found it in the exaltation of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whose crown is greater than all of the crowns of all the earth. It's in his name we pray. Amen.